One of my favorite children's stories that I read growing up was The Chronicles of Narnia, and I've read these books over and over again. I've read several of them to my children, and you know, there's a common theme that happens in these stories if you're familiar with them. It's this magical story about children who get whisked away inexplicably to the magical world of Narnia, where animals talk and where there's magic, and there's a creator figure, Aslan the lion, who's constantly showing up at the critical moment to rescue the kingdom of Narnia from danger and from destruction and from evil. And at the end of every story, what happens is that the children have to return to London, where they live. They have to return to the real world. And every time the kids are reluctant to go, and they ask Aslan, do we have to go? And they ask, when can we come back? And sometimes Aslan needs to tell them, well, you're getting too old to come to Narnia, so this is going to be your last time. In the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, the book ends differently. There's a familiar scene where after the battle is over and after everything is settling down, the children ask Aslan, do we really have to go back to the real world? Do we really have to go back to our homes? And Aslan says, no, not this time. And the kids get really, really excited because they think that he means that they get to stay in Narnia. But Aslan explains to him, and by the way, spoiler alert, okay, this book has been out for a while, so if it's been on your list, you've missed your chance. Spoiler alert, the kids die. Aslan tells them that in the real world, you and your entire family have died in a train wreck. And it will be like waking up from a dream. And where you're going now is Aslan's country. Aslan's country. And it's such a beautiful picture that C.S. Lewis paints for us of heaven. The real world is a dream. And Aslan's country, heaven, is the real world, where real life begins. And this is how Lewis ends the entire series, as he, in the last paragraph of The Last Battle, he says this. He says, and for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I think in this series of books, C.S. Lewis makes a really profound observation about the uniquely Christian way to look at heaven. You see, every other religion looks at this life as what really matters. What really matters is what you do in this life. You only get one chance, and so live your life well. What you do in this life echoes in eternity. This life is where you do what's really important, and heaven is more of a reward. It's kind of like a glorified retirement. It's the reward that you get after you've done what's really important. But Lewis shows us that in Christianity, heaven is reversed. What we do in this life is but the cover and title page, and what happens in heaven is what really matters. Because what really matters is not whether we've earned our way into heaven, because we can't. What really matters is not whether we've lived a meaningful or purposeful life. What really matters is this eternity that we get to spend with Jesus. This is a radically different way to look at heaven. And it's a radically different way to live your life. Because if you live your life believing that what matters ultimately is here, you're going to have a lot of pressure. And when you feel like you're slipping up, you're going to start to despair. But if you believe that what really matters, where your story really begins, is not here, but in eternity, it will give you incredible hope, incredible resilience and perseverance, incredible purpose, even through the darkest times. So today we're going to be finishing our story on the story of God, our sermon series on the story of God, by looking at heaven as this new beginning. And we're going to do it by breaking this passage apart in three ways. We're going to look, number one, at, we're going to look back at Eden. I didn't have a chance to put it, the outline up here. But number one, we're going to look back at Eden. Number two, we're going to look forward to heaven. And number three, we're going to look at how we need to see Jesus now. That's the outline for today. Look back at Eden, look forward to heaven, look at Jesus today. So first, let's take a look back at Eden, because that's what happens in our passage. Today's passage begins with this familiar scene. In the middle of the New Jerusalem, which is one of the metaphors that appears in Revelation to describe heaven, in the middle of the New Jerusalem, there's a river of life and a tree of life. And this is a callback to Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, where we find a river flowing through Eden and the tree of life growing in the midst of the garden. And what these things do is they remind us of Eden's potential. The river flowing through Eden was a life-giving river. It nourished plants and animals. It sustained and refreshed humanity. The river represented a full and abundant life, a vibrant world where there was always more than enough. There's no scarcity in Eden. It was a life and world teeming with beauty, a world of plenty and abundance. The tree of life represented more than just eternal life, because Adam and Eve actually already had that in the Garden of Eden. There was no death yet when God first created Adam and Eve. It represented indestructible life. It represented resurrection life. It represented the inability to sin, the impossibility of death, the perfection of humanity, the culmination of the identity of humanity as the children of God. And so the river of life and the tree of life, they remind us of Eden's potential, but they also remind us of our unfulfilled potential. Because that's where we live now. We do not live in Eden anymore. We live in a world of unfulfilled potential. A world where it looks like there's never enough. There's never enough time. There's never enough money. There's never enough people who care about us. There's never enough meaning or purpose or success. There's never enough. We live in a world where our flaws are way too easy to see. And sometimes the burden of unfulfilled potential can be more painful and more unbearable than failure itself. This is why kids that get named Harvard who get rejected from Harvard are so sad. And it's because of that unfulfilled potential. This idea that their parents had, that you're going to be this perfect child who is a perfect student who's going to get into this perfect school. Our failures wouldn't be so bad if we didn't think we had so much potential. You know, I'll tell you, I don't lose sleep really about not being a rock star, although once I wanted very badly to be a rock star, but I don't lose any sleep over it. But I do lose sleep sometimes when I feel like I'm failing as a pastor, or when I feel like I'm failing as a husband, or I feel like I'm failing as a father. These are things that I feel I have the potential to be pretty good at, and when I fail at these things, when I fail to fulfill my potential, it's debilitating. We're a lot like Jerome Morrow. I wonder if you are familiar with this character from the movie Gattaca. He's played by Jude Law, the actor Jude Law, and Jerome Morrow is this genetically engineered human being. He is born without any genetic flaws. And he devoted his entire life, all his genetic perfection, he devoted it to becoming the best swimmer in the world. And one day, after winning the silver medal, Jerome Morrow threw himself in front of a car and became paralyzed for the rest of his life. In his words, he describes this moment this way. He says, Jerome Morrow was never meant to be one step down on the podium. We all have different ideas about what it looks like to stand on the podium of life, what it likes to be winning at life. For some of us, we want to stand on the podium of marriage, or maybe the podium of a perfect family, or a perfect career, or a perfect group of friends. But sooner or later, every single one of us finds ourselves one step down, and for many of us, we feel like we are a lot more than one step down, sometimes thousands of steps down on the podium. We feel like we're not measuring up, and people are letting us down, life is letting us down, the world is letting us down. We're not in Eden. We live in a world of unfulfilled potential. And so what are the things, friends? What are the things that you punish yourself for? Maybe you're not throwing yourself out in front of a car, but maybe you eat more than you should. Or maybe you don't eat as much as you should. Or maybe you escape your problems by self-medicating. Or maybe you punish yourself with worry and shame and self-loathing. Maybe you punish yourself with this incurable low-grade anger that just is always around. You're always angry. You're always irritated. Do you lose sleep? What are the things that you lose sleep over in life? One of the reasons that heaven seems so distant to us, one of the reasons why heaven seems so irrelevant to us, is because we've lost faith in the possibility of fulfilling our potential. We don't believe that anything can live up to the hype. Anything can live up to its potential. We've grown to accept our brokenness and the brokenness of this world, and this idea of the Garden of Eden, the idea of perfection, the idea of heaven seems distant and unrealistic. So where does this belief in our potential come from? Well, I would submit to you that even if you do not believe in God, the fact that we all believe in this potential, this inherent potential, we look at the world and we say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We look at ourselves and we say, this is not the way I'm supposed to be. And we look at our friends, we look at our families, and we say, where does that come from? It comes from our Creator, because there is an Eden, because we were created in a certain way. Why do we believe that the world should be better? Because we have a Creator. And this same God who created Eden is the one who is able to fulfill its potential. This brings us to the second part of today's passage, looking forward to heaven. It's easy to look at this passages like this, and when we see the Bible talk about heaven, especially in our culture today, it's easy to look at it and just tell ourselves, this is wishful thinking. It's wonderful, it's nice, but how can we know that this is true? Well, the beautiful thing about this passage is that the way that the Bible illustrates heaven is by focusing on Jesus. The reason why we know that heaven is more than just wishful thinking is because Jesus, a real human being who lived 2,000 years ago in history, who really died, who really rose again, this Jesus is sitting on the throne. What makes Jesus is the one who is able to fulfill our potential. Jesus is the one who is able to make heaven glorious. He is the one that makes heaven blissful. Jesus is the one that will wipe away our tears and heal all our wounds. Look at verse 1. Notice that the river of life is flowing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. It isn't two thrones. One throne for God and one throne for the Lamb. It's one throne because God is the Lamb. And this is an image of a sacrificial lamb. In fact, the Greek word that John uses here to describe the lamb is the diminutive form. So it literally means baby lamb or tiny lamb or young lamb. God is picturing a small, helpless lamb who is defenseless and vulnerable, a lamb that is meek and harmless. And these are not the qualities that we usually think of when we think about an effective leader. When we think about a great king, we don't think that king is so sheepish. That's what makes him so great. These are things that we actually think as liabilities and weaknesses. We don't want our leaders to be sheepish. We want them to be lions. We want our leaders to be strong. But Jesus is exactly the kind of leader that we need, because friends, we don't need a CEO, we don't need a president or an emperor on the throne. What every single one of us in this room needs is a lamb. That's what we need. The lamb on the throne is not a pushover. The lamb on the throne is a savior. He can't save us with brute strength. That's not the way this works. The only way for Jesus to save us was through sacrificial love. He had to pay for our sin. He had to pay, he had to become our evil. He had to become our filth. He had to suffer and die in our place. To give us the river of life, Jesus had to drink the cup of God's judgment. To give us the tree of life, Jesus had to die on the tree of death called the cross. Aren't you grateful that God chose to display His glory, the full extent of His glory, in His meekness? That He chooses to reveal Himself to us on the throne as a lamb. Instead of punishing His enemies, Christ forgives them. Instead of vaporizing His enemies, Christ dies for them. Instead of casting sinners away, Jesus invites them in. You see, heaven will be glorious because Jesus is the Lamb on the throne. And it will be glorious because when we are in heaven, we'll be able to see His face, finally, with our own eyes. You know, have you ever gotten frustrated text messaging someone? Why is it that text messaging can sometimes be so frustrating, especially if you're not on good terms with the person that you're communicating with? It's because you can't see their face. This is why people created emojis, right? So that we could communicate emotions. But even that doesn't work really well. Is this a sarcastic smiley face, or is this authentic? What's going on here? Are they laughing at me? Are they laughing with me? So much gets lost in transition because we cannot see their face, right? This is the reason why we do not say our wedding vows over text message. You know, when you say your wedding vows, when you commit to spend your entire life with someone, you need to look at them in the face. And there are times when looking into someone's face can tell you everything. One of the reasons it's so hard to believe how much God loves us now is that we cannot see His face. We have His word. We have His promises. We have the power of His Holy Spirit mysteriously and invisibly working in our lives. We see the providence of God as He orchestrates events in our lives for our good, but we can't see His face. And in heaven, Jesus will tell us 1,000 words by the way He looks at us, and it will be glorious. Heaven will be glorious because in heaven we'll be able to see the face of the Lamb of God. John also goes on to tell us that heaven will be glorious because we'll have Christ's name. In the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel had this golden plate that they wore on the turban that went on top of their head, which had the name of God on it. And the high priest would wear this once a year as they went into the Holy of Holies, the place that no one else could enter in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was a name that gave him access to God, access to God's inner circle, access to the Holy of Holies. And here John shows us that not only the high priest, but every single citizen of heaven, every single person from the greatest to the least, everyone, no matter how we lived our lives, no matter how we served the church, everyone who belongs to the Lamb will have this name on their foreheads. You know what this means? This means there will be no outsiders in heaven. This means there will be no foreigners in heaven. This means that no one will feel unclean or unworthy in heaven. Everyone will belong. Everyone will be part of the inner circle of God. Everyone will be a high priest. Everyone will have common access to the Lamb. It goes on to say, John goes on to tell us that heaven will be glorious because we will live in the light of Christ. The Bible says that we won't need the light of a lamp or the sun in heaven. And this doesn't mean literally, necessarily, that there will be no sun. that God will create an alternate solar system in the new heavens and new earth where there are no stars. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that the sun will be irrelevant because God will outshine the sun. That God will outshine everything. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, will outshine everything. And because all our sin, all our guilt, and all our shame has been removed in heaven, we will have nothing to hide. And all that we will see is we'll be able to see how loved we are by God more clearly than we ever saw before. We will be able to see one another in a new light. We will be able to look at one another and say, "You are so loved. I never understood how loved by your Savior you are. I never saw how uniquely loved. God loves you differently from the way that He loves me, and it's beautiful. It inspires me. It makes me want to praise God when I look at how you are loved by God." Our differences will make us sing of God's grace and His glory when we live under the light of Christ. And under the light of Christ, we'll see God's face more clearly. We'll see God more clearly. We'll see how glorious He is. We'll see how beautiful He is. We'll see how powerful and wise and good He is, how majestic and holy and just He is, how loving and gracious He is. And the light of Jesus will outshine everything else in the world. There's this beautiful scene at the end of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I'm pulling out all the books about heaven today. And there's this beautiful scene at the end. And Mr. Standfast is about to cross over the Jordan River into the celestial city, which is the allegory that John Bunyan uses to describe heaven. And this is what Mr. Standfast says to his friends. He says, "I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself." Friends, the potential of Eden will be fulfilled in heaven because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is on the throne. And when we see Him face to face, when He puts His name on our foreheads, when the light of Christ floods the new heavens and the new earth, we will finally find the better world and the better us that our hearts have been aching for. This brings us to the last point of today's passage, looking at Jesus today. Some of you may be listening to this, but as you think about it, you're wondering, well, I still don't understand what this has to do with me. Do I have to wait until I die? Do I have to wait until I get into heaven for things to get better? How will this help me with my problems now? And the answer is in the healing properties of the river of life and the tree of life. One of the curious things about this passage is that John tells us that the tree of life provides healing. The leaves of the tree of life provide healing, healing of the nations, healing of the entire world. This is never described before in Genesis. You see, in Genesis, the tree of life represented a reward that God would give to humanity if they obeyed Him, but not in Revelation. In Revelation, the tree of life represents a gift of grace that God gives to broken sinners. And so it provides healing. The river of life also brings healing, and it's not so clear here in Revelation, but if you look at Ezekiel chapter 47, which is a very similar prophecy of the end times and of heaven, in this vision of Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel shows us the river of life, and the river of life is flowing out of Jerusalem, and as the further it goes out, the deeper it gets, and eventually the river reaches the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because nothing can live in it. It's too salty to sustain life. It's about 9 times saltier than the ocean. But what happens in this vision is that the river of life flowing from the temple transforms the Dead Sea. And the fresh water overwhelms the Dead Sea. And at the end of the vision, the Dead Sea is teeming with fish, teeming with life. And one of the things that Bible scholars have asked as they looked at this passage is, why bring up the healing properties of the tree of life and the river of life? Why would anybody in heaven need healing? In a world where there's no death, in a world where there's no suffering or sorrow, why would anyone in heaven need to be healed? And the answer is they don't. They don't need healing. We do. We are the ones that need healing here and now in this broken and fallen world. And the way that the tree of life and the river of life work is that they work backwards from the future to heal us now. Today's passage ends on this dark note. It says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What's God saying? He's saying there's still going to be evil in this world. You're not in heaven yet. There is still going to be filth in this world. People are going to be dirty to you. You are going to experience brokenness and sorrow and pain. Things are not the way they are supposed to be, but it's okay because there is healing. There is healing from the river of life. There's healing from heaven. There's healing from the tree of life. He says, don't close the book on your life. Don't seal it. Jesus is working. He's coming back soon. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, there's another prophecy in Daniel chapter 12 where Daniel is looking at the end times, and the angel actually tells Daniel, seal up the book, close it. Why does he tell Daniel to close the book and then here in Revelation tell John not to close the book? Well, it's because the end is imminent. And this is another thing that Christians have puzzled over, because here it sounds like Jesus is coming back like right away. But as we know, 2,000 years have passed and Jesus has not returned. So what is the Bible talking about? And why this urgency? It's because as we look at the Lamb of God who died and rose again and who is coming again, the end is inevitable and he can come at any moment because he is risen. The more we look at the Lamb who sits on the throne, the more we'll find healing through all the evil and filth in this broken world. And we'll see the tree of life, the tree that he planted, the river of life that flows from the throne of the Lamb, that these things will heal us of all that we're suffering through now. I'm going to use one last illustration from C.S. Lewis. I try not to use more than one, but I just can't help it today. This one comes from another book where he talks a lot about heaven called The Great Divorce. Some of you have heard me talk about this book a lot. It's a wonderful fictional story about a group of people going on a field trip from hell to heaven. Kind of a fun premise. They get on this bus, they go up to heaven, and they explore heaven. They're on a field trip from hell. And at one point in the story, the main character meets his first resident of heaven, a man named George MacDonald. And George MacDonald was an actual person in history, a writer and a poet who profoundly impacted C.S. Lewis, but the character here in this story is fictional. And as they talk about the nature of heaven and hell, this is what MacDonald says. He says, "Not only this valley, but all the earthly paths." This is in your reflection quotes, by the way, if you want to follow along. Page 1 of your bulletin. On page 2 of your bulletin, it's the last quote there. "Not only this valley, but all their earthly paths will have been heaven to those who have been saved. Not only the twilight in that town, but all their life on earth too will be seen by the damned to have been hell." That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. You hear what he's saying? I think it's such a profound and beautiful insight into the way that heaven works. And it's really a metaphorical way of illustrating things that Scripture already says. He's saying that the blessings in heaven will be so intense, so complete, and so overwhelming that they will come to define our past. So that when we look back on our past, even our suffering will look like glory. And as we look at our life in this world, it will be as if we were heaven in heaven always. And so how do we keep our focus on Jesus? How do we heal through all the ups and downs of life as we wait for heaven? How do we taste the blessings that God has for us in Jesus? Well, the best place to focus on Jesus is the church. In Revelation chapter 21, right before this chapter, John describes heaven as the bride of Christ. And I want to point out something. Heaven is not just some random thing that just pops out of nowhere. Heaven is a continuation of the church. Heaven is the inevitable maturation of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And this doesn't mean that anyone who goes to church is going to go to heaven, because in this world, the church is an imperfect and broken place. There is no perfect church in this world, in this life. However, it does mean that church is the place where we're able to experience heaven most intensely. It's the place where we're able to see Jesus more clearly. Jesus is the head of the church. And of all the places in the world, the church is the place where we're able to experience His grace and His glory. The church, with all her flaws, is the best place to get a foretaste of heaven. I was meeting with a friend this past week who has been just really hurt really, really badly by the church. And as we reflected on all that he's been through, something came to mind, something that someone once told me, and I shared this with him. We had a good laugh over it. Someone once said that the church is a whore. The church is a whore, but she's our mother and she's the bride of Christ. And this is the paradox of the church. We see all the brokenness of the church, all the filthiness of the church, all the evil that sometimes even happens in the church, but we're reminded that our hope is not in ourselves, but in the Lamb on the throne. And it's because the Lamb chose to love the church, because despite all her filthiness, He loved her and redeemed her and will one day present her without wrinkle or a flaw, that we are able to see His grace in the church. So I want to leave you with just two applications as we close today. Some of you have been serving in the church for a really long time, and serving can be really draining, it can be really difficult, it can be really challenging. Some of you have been burned out from serving. And I just want to encourage you to remember that the church, despite all her brokenness, is the bride of Christ. That heaven is the church. That church is worth investing in. If anything is worth investing your time and your money and your energy, it is in the bride of Christ, which will show you Jesus most clearly. Don't give up on the church. Take your hurt and exhaustion to Jesus and let Him heal you. Some of you, for those of you who are new, and maybe some of you who are maybe recovering from bad experiences in the church, I want to encourage you to get more involved. Volunteer if you're not volunteering. There's so many ministries that need so many volunteers. Give financially, pray for the church, meet people at the church. Don't just come, but get to know one another. Attend CG, join a ministry, make church a priority, because there is nowhere else that will show you Jesus more clearly than the bride of Christ. Let's pray.